Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make you aware of a specific article that I've written entitled, Capitulation or Confrontation, A Time to Man Up. In this article, I discuss how reputed Christian leaders and many lay people, especially millennials, are surrendering in droves to the LGBT and gender identification agenda. Folks, this poses a serious threat to the Christian church. So, visit jimandrewsbooks.com/articles. Click on the selection entitled Capitulation or Confrontation. I hope this article will be helpful to you and your friends and family. Again, jimandrewsbooks.com/articles. And now, let's continue our current study. We continue our exposition of the book of Exodus. We're in Exodus chapter 32. We're near the end of the chapter. This is the long narrative about the trashing of the covenant, a covenant that had no longer taken force than the people in their panic when Moses disappeared into Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, immediately turned back to idolatry. They conscripted Aaron as their de facto leader in that instance to be complicit with them in creating a golden calf. This was a sorry, sorry example on the part of Aaron, who capitulated to pleasing men rather than standing up, getting some spine, and pleasing God. Moses rebukes Aaron. There is swift justice upon 3,000 of the offenders. And then in verse 30, it came about the next day, after the execution of those 3,000, that Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin in their participation at whatever level in this idolatry. I'm going up to the Lord." He means back up to the mountain. "Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord, and he said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin." The Lord, of course, already knew that. He had sent Moses down from the mountain because of that. But this is Moses' heart agreeing with the heart of God. "And they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from thy book which thou hast written." And the Lord said to Moses, enunciating a principle of divine justice, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin." Then, verse 35, the end verse of the chapter, "Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made." Toward the end of our last program, we were attempting to explain a difficulty that would probably occur to those of you who are believers and who know the gospel very well, and that would, of course, comprise, I think, the majority of my listeners. When Moses said, "Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin," what does he mean by that? So let me reiterate what I said in the last program. It was toward the end, and we will move on. I don't think we are to understand that Moses presumed to bring to God an offering sufficient to take away their sins. What Moses had in mind by this expression was somehow prevailing upon the Lord to forego God's just indignation against his unfaithful people. They had trashed the covenant. Now the sanctions or the penalties kick in. The congregation of Israel had no legal ground to stand on. All the offenders deserve death, just as the 3,000 who had been executed by the Levites the day before. God owed them nothing as their God. They had violated their covenant, and now they deserve the imposition of the retribution prescribed by their law. But Moses said, perhaps, just maybe, the Lord may, in his great mercy, allow me to deflect his wrath from you. Perhaps he will agree to continue to be your God. Moses had something in mind, but we will get to that. So when Moses goes back to the top of Mount Sinai, he went making no excuses for the people. But immediately he cast their case on the mercy of an awesomely patient God. He starts out and he says, but now, if thou wilt forgive their sin. And it's as if he heard himself. He can't finish his sentence. For how could a holy and just God turn his back on such an outrage? How could God turn his back on a sin so radically disloyal to God and in gross violation of the covenant they had just agreed to? So in stopping his sentence, Moses seems unable to summon the boldness just to come out and say, Lord, will you forgive them? In the face of a holy God, Moses sees, I think, it's not all that simple for a perfectly just and holy God just to say, it's all right. We'll just forget it. Tell them I'm okay, they're okay, and we'll pretend it didn't happen. Reaching for some way to break the moral impasse between God and his unfaithful people, Moses seems to tell the Lord that if he can't forgive Israel for their evil doing, well, Moses would ask the Lord to blot him out along with them. That's one way of understanding Moses' words. Kill me too, he seems to say. If that's what he meant, he means he no longer has any desire to continue in the land of the living, to be numbered in God's book or the roster of the living. Moses' spirit beats after the heart of God. So no sin of theirs, as Pink says, could alienate Moses' affection for his people, and yet no sin of theirs would Moses minimize or fail to rebuke. You see, when the Spirit of God controls his servants, they love the sinner, even if they hate their sin. But the Lord answers by telling Moses that Moses' offer is against God's principles of justice. The Lord said, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Unlike our Savior, Moses himself was a sinner. He could not, by a substitutionary death, atone for the sins of other mortals. Moses could only die for his own. In this specific instance, Moses was not the offender. The Lord lets Moses know that each transgressor is held accountable for his own sins. God would only punish the guilty, not the innocent. And Moses was not an innocent man by any stretch. He was like us, but he was innocent in this case. So except in this case of Christ our Savior, who came to be our substitute, the justice of a holy God never touches the innocent. This is where we were as our program was winding down. Somebody will say, don't the innocent, Jim, often suffer for the crimes of their compatriots? Don't children often suffer for the crimes of their parents? And I said, yes, they do. But understand this, not as a matter of divine punishment. The ugly consequences of sinful human beings, for which God will ultimately judge those who do not repent and take shelter under the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, those consequences will come home to them. God does not punish the innocent for the sins of the guilty. But, I said, God does, for 101 complex, wise reasons, as it were, often allow the innocent to get caught up in the consequences of human transgressions, but not as punishment. That's an important distinction. And here, I want to add this footnote, and just got to it in our last program, couldn't finish it. This is very important in the perspective that I've just been talking about. Folks, when we talk about human innocence, get this, we're only talking about innocence with respect to specific crimes or specific transgressions at a given time or given place. There is, among men, among human beings, there is no absolute innocence of sin. For there is no human, no matter how young, no matter how isolated, there is no human being untainted by the fall of our original parents, Adam and Eve. There is no morally awake human being who is innocent in the sight of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. God is beholding to no man. God owes no one anything. So there's nobody really innocent. Even children who have not matured morally, don't yet have an operative conscience, have that seed of sin dormant in them. So if God, for his own purposes, sees fit to allow any human being, young or old, male or female, whoever it is, to get caught up in the vortex of what is intended as punishment for others? No one has any grounds to complain. Though they may get hammered, they are not being punished, though they themselves deserve to be, for they too are sinners. However, if they are being punished, I'm saying it would not be more than they deserve. So keep those things in mind here. Well, in verse 34, the compassion and the mercy of the Lord is moved by Moses' intercession. Moses is directed to return to base camp and continue with his mission. Clearly, the Lord does not intend to exterminate this faithless people. He does not intend to wipe out the nation. Otherwise, he would not have given Moses such orders. And from this, we can learn at least two important lessons. As James teaches us in chapter 5 of his epistle in the New Testament, the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The Lord invites his people to come boldly to the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help us in time of need, Hebrews 4:16. God would not have told us to pray without ceasing and to intercede in behalf of others if his throne were unmoved and unswayed by the prayers of his saints. We don't need to waste time here parsing divine sovereignty and human contingency. We do not have to explain before we pray how it is that all things that come to pass can be known and comprehended in the plan of God before time began, and yet how it is that God does in many cases seem conditioned by human responses such as prayer. These are mysteries none of us can fully penetrate. So how do we reconcile these things? Well, as Charles Spurgeon once said in Another Generation of the Doctrines of Divine Sovereignty and Free Moral Agency, we don't try to reconcile friends. He meant that the Bible teaches both perspectives. He meant that they are not necessarily contradictory. He meant that there is a reconciling principle beyond our reach, and that these two teachings are faith-friendly, the one anchoring us in the certainty of God's purposes, and the other anchoring us in human responsibility and the hopeful mutability, changeability of circumstances beyond our control. So, not requiring explanations beyond our reach or tripping over the truths relating to divine predetermination of events, you and I should simply follow the example of saints who prevailed upon the heart of God to affect circumstances, as did Moses here. It's sufficient for us to know that there is so regularly some mysterious correlation between what God's faithful servants are burdened to ask and what God intends to do, and that is good enough for me. I hope it is for you. We don't have to figure it all out. We just need to do what the Lord directs, believe what the Lord teaches, do what God admonishes, and believe what God illustrates. Just pray and see God act. There's another important lesson in the Lord's response to Moses here at the end of Exodus 32. I touched upon it earlier. It is this, namely, though the Lord will mercifully withhold judgment at this point in Israel's gross sin, though God will give Israel time and space to repent, he does here at the end of chapter 32 promise to revisit the issue at some definite point down the line. In other words, here is what we need to know about the habits of God. God may delay justice, but as I mentioned earlier, he never denies it. He defers it, yes. Dispense with it, no. He lets Moses know that down the line the bills will come due. Of course, hear me, this assumes what I've just said, that the heart of transgressors remains stubborn, stiff-necked, and impenitent. Of course, God forgives when we repent. God's forgiveness at this point, as Moses intercedes with them in behalf of the people, is simply withholding judgment deserved. But God is not discharging their guilt, for they have not repented. For guilt to be removed, there must be, then and now, proper repentance. And there must be proper atonement. That atonement will not come until centuries later, when Jesus Christ dies for our sins, and its value is retroactive. But in their case here, there has been no repentance, not at least from the heart. And that's why God declares payday someday. And in love, in concern, I say to any of you who have not received Christ, don't look at your life and look at your sin and think that you're getting away with it. My friends, you are not. God is a patient. He is a merciful God. And the longer we continue to reject His provision for our salvation in Christ Jesus, as Romans says in chapter 2, we're just storing up wrath against the day of wrath. God is deferring it. That is retribution. He is not denying it. At some point, judgment for this evil will combine with judgment for new transgressors, and Israel will receive double for her sins. People sometimes think that just because the hammer of God's justice does not fall, they think maybe there's no God there, or they think maybe God hears no evil, knows no evil, sees no evil, and doesn't really care. And so, with an impenitent heart, they persist in their sins. Don't let that be you. People not knowing that God in His mercy and kindness is giving them, as He did Israel, time and space to repent, know that. But they don't seem to understand that if they presume upon His patience and they misapprehend God's holy and just character, they are just piling up guilt that will bring in the end a cascade of wrath. Folks, God is just every single time. Were it not for the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ for those who repent and believe Him, if it weren't for being covered with the robes of His imputed righteousness when we believe in Him, every one of our sins, every one would come back to haunt us. The wages of sin is death. There are no exceptions except for those who trust in Him. For by God's grace we are saved through faith. Otherwise, there is no shelter for our sins. Even as Christians, let us never think that grace, anything about that word, anything about God's unmerited favor, means benign indulgence of our sins. The Scriptures teach us that God's purifying judgment begins with the house of God. You remember that, don't you? No way is the Lord going to wink at our sins. They may no longer pose an issue of damnation, my friends, but that does not mean they're off the table with respect to discipline. Well, in verse 35, we have a cryptic text about which we know nothing more, but it apparently is inserted in confirmation of the fact that the Lord was not letting this sin pass scot-free. Then the Lord smote the people, obviously not all. He did not annihilate them. He did not exterminate them. But there was a further wave of punishment. The Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. That was perhaps a plague. By the way, don't fail to note that as much as Aaron had tried to minimize his complicity in this sin by an outlandish, supernaturalistic explanation of the manufacture of an idol, the Lord nor Moses was fooled in the least. You see that phrase, the calf which Aaron had made? That was the bottom line. You see, the Lord sees and He knows what it's all about, whatever it is. We may fool all of the people some of the time and some of the people all the time, but no one fools God any of the time, playing on Lincoln's words. So note in verse 35, the Lord smote the people. In our naturalistic culture, I mean a culture that wants to believe that only the world of the five senses is the real world and everything else is just myth. In our naturalistic culture, had such a plague broken out, our so-called experts, the elites, and the media would have been livid if anyone attributed such a thing to God. Nevertheless, many of the evils that afflict mankind are just interim judgments, traceable directly or indirectly to God's judicial hand. Romans chapter 1, verses 17 and following develops that very perspective that so irritates our society. Well, that brings us to Exodus chapter 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, and He told him, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send an angel, a messenger, before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusites. All sounds like an itch, doesn't it? To a land flowing with milk and honey. And then the Lord says something cryptic, for I will not go up in your midst, because you're an obstinate people, and there's the risk that I will destroy you on the way. Some scholars point out chronological issues connecting the last verses of chapter 32 with this directive to Moses in chapter 33. I don't want us to get too tangled up here. Suffice it to say that the instructions recorded here at the beginning are an amplification of what preceded in Exodus 32:34, which was just a bottom line summation. The Hebrew will admit of translating 33:1 this way. Now the Lord had spoken, pluperfect rather than simply past tense. That fits, and if that translation is correct, it explains why chapter 33, to which we now come, remains preoccupied with the issue we thought settled at the end of chapter 32, namely the question of whether or not God's presence will accompany the people of Israel as they prepare to break camp at Sinai and move on. Chapter 33, as I say, amplifies that story. Up to this point, you remember that God's symbolic presence in fire by night and cloud by day has dwelt in the midst of the camp of Israel. It has dwelt at the tent of meeting. Now, the tent of meeting was not the tabernacle per se, for it had not yet been constructed. That presence, capital P, that resided there at the tent of meeting, we know by the Hebrew word, the Shekinah. That word means the presence. However, this presence, given Israel's chronic stiff-neckedness and her almost immediate violation of the first principles of God's covenant, that presence was no longer a safe presence for them. God is a holy God. God must withdraw his presence at a safer distance from the sinful, unfaithful people, lest their transgressive spirit so provoke his offended holiness that he would break out and consume them. So, to impress upon Israel the danger their delinquent hearts presented to their lives, their health, and their safety before a holy God, to impress upon them the potential peril of holy indignation, what the Lord does is have Moses remove the tent of meeting from the midst of their encampment and place it at some distance. This act, I said, is largely symbolic, because in both good and evil, we are always acting in the presence of God. But removing the tent of meeting at some safe distance says, one, God cannot be intimate, up close and personal, with sinful people who trample with impunity upon the holy. There's one huge lesson in this. And two, it says that it is only the merciful restraint of a holy God who separates himself from transgressors, that they are not instantly consumed. And thirdly, it teaches us that without a mediator, such as Moses was to them, a transgressor could never have any hope of reconnecting with the holy God who is withdrawn from them in their transgression. So he tells Moses to depart and to go up from here, Sinai, sometimes called Horeb, and you and the people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt. I want you to go to the land that I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. God is fulfilling his promises. He gave a promise, he means to keep it. And I will send an angel, I will send a messenger to accompany you. This, then, is basically an amplified reiteration of chapter 32, verse 34. So we'll pick up this narrative the next time. Thank you today for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.